Last week, I don't know if you were, but I was shocked to hear the news of a young man's passing with several others in a helicopter crash in L.A. Kobe Bryant came onto the Lakers right before my wife and I moved to L.A., so that was like the big thing when he was 18 years old or something. Is this guy going to be the next Michael Jordan? And then after a 20-year career, you know, and ups and downs, and whether or not you like the guy, you do have to observe the cultural outpouring for somebody of his stature in the sports world and in the world. People just giving, eulogizing him for who he was. And I saw tweets from both of the current president and then the last president just to his family, encouraging them and consoling them, and also just speaking to who he was. And, you know, he asked the question, like, why is this such a big deal? There's a bunch of other people in the helicopter, including his 13-year-old daughter who passed away. And why are we making a big deal about him? Is this our obsession with famous people? Are we obsessed as Americans with professional sports, or is it something else? And as I've thought about it, as I think about Kobe Bryant and how good of a basketball player he was, he's an example of somebody who excelled at what he did. He was one of the best basketball players on the planet, and he excelled at what he did, and that brought him to all of our attention. And so we mourn because it's an untimely death of somebody who shouldn't have died as young as he did, and the world has lost someone who is excellent at what they did. The Proverbs, as we get back to the book of Proverbs, say this, chapter 22, verse 29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Somebody who excels at what they do will be tweeted at by the president. And the last president is basically kind of what this is saying. They will be well known. They will rise above the rest because they have become skillful. They've excelled at what they do. And this week and next week, we're going to look at what the book of Proverbs says about work. And I took two weeks. I was going to try to do this in 1 week. And yesterday afternoon, I was working on it. And Carrie looks at me and says, "How are you doing on your sermon?" And I said, "Well, I'm trying to figure out if I should try to fit it all into 1 week or split it into two." And without hesitating, she said, "Do 2 weeks." It's like, we don't all want the fire hose tomorrow. And I thought, that's probably a good idea. And we're not really in a hurry, are we? Right? If we can, there's enough here and enough good things to just kind of slow down and really dive into what the book says about work. And when it comes to the topic of work, Proverbs, just like it does with every other topic it addresses, lays out for us a choice between two ways. It's the way of wisdom and the way of folly. And in regards to work, you can choose the way of wisdom or you can choose the way of folly. And according to Proverbs, wise people are diligent and lazy people are foolish. And we'll get into exactly what that means and the distinction between them as we go this morning. Diligence in Proverbs and in the scriptures, diligence is a virtue. And it includes at least three basic things. It includes wise planning. So God created us with the ability to look forward. We're the only creatures on this earth who can really look forward and make a plan. And diligence includes looking forward, wise planning, and then taking the initiative, actually self-starting, taking initiative to follow, to begin the plan, and then perseverance to follow through on the plan and not just give up or leave things hanging. So wise planning, taking initiative, perseverance. This is what the virtue of diligence entails. And it's one aspect. Diligence is one aspect of a wise life. It's not the totality of wisdom, but it is an aspect of the wise life. And people that possess the character trait of diligence, people who possess the ability to plan wisely and take initiative and persevere, tend, according to the book of Proverbs, those are the people that tend to prosper. Those are the people that tend to prosper. So consider a couple of Proverbs here. Chapter 24, verse 27. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Now, I understand if you live in a polished neighborhood, your lawn gets mowed for you, so you don't have to worry about this one. And most of you don't, you know, have crops or live off the land. It's a very agrarian culture that these are being spoken to. But the idea here is basically it's prepare and give attention to what is going to provide for and take care of your needs before you build your shelter, before you build your house, before you make something that makes your life a little bit easier. Make sure that you take care of the basic needs first. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 19. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits instead of working their land, instead of doing their job diligently, whoever follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of something. It won't be bread, it will be poverty. So whoever works his land, plenty of bread. Whoever follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. So for diligent people, there's a correlation between what they need, the general needs of life, and also what they desire, what they want to have on the one hand, and their work on the other hand. So there's a connection between I have these needs, I have these desires, and I'm going to be diligent to work to actually get them or to achieve them or to receive them. They actively pursue what they need to live and what they desire to accomplish. And as we'll see, as I've said already, it's going to take two sermons, but Proverbs actually surprisingly has a lot to say about work. And I think it boils down to something like this. Wise people are diligent people and will generally be able to earn a living and provide for themselves in God's good world. Okay, let me say that one more time. Wise people are diligent people and will generally be able to earn a living and provide for themselves in God's good world. I'm going to spend the rest of the time just kind of unpacking that. And it's important, too, to remind ourselves that the Proverbs are not promises. Okay, and they're also not universal absolutes, like they always happen. Because if that were the case, you'd read all the Proverbs about work and you'd go, yeah, that's not the way the world works. That's just not realistic. Because there are many diligent and wise people who will experience hardship, who will experience loss, who will experience poverty. I mean, just open up the book of Job for an obvious example, okay? There have also been plenty of people who have never worked a day in their life and yet were born into privilege. They live in the lap of luxury because they were born into it. It was handed to them. And there are others who have lived and died as slaves. And their labor, their diligence, has allowed others to live at ease at the expense of their oppression. But taking these exceptions into account doesn't negate the general rule that wise and diligent people tend to prosper. And one other thing on that, even though wise people are diligent, it doesn't necessarily mean that all diligent people are wise. Okay, so wise people are diligent. You can't reverse those and still have something true. Diligent people are wise. So there are plenty of diligent, hardworking, even successful and prosperous people in the world who are not wise in God's eyes. Okay, wisdom does not follow from diligence. Okay, you don't start with diligence and get wisdom, but the other way works. Diligence does flow from wisdom. Okay, so wise people are diligent. Let's continue on. And the second point I want to make is kind of the opposite of that. Lazy people are foolish. And if you look at how I worded these, they're a little bit backwards. You'd expect foolish people are lazy because I said wise people are diligent, but it doesn't work that way because there are a lot of foolish people who aren't lazy. But lazy people, Proverbs would tell us, are foolish. So Proverbs defines the opposite of diligence as sloth, which is kind of the old-fashioned term for laziness. So I'm going to use the word lazy or laziness throughout. And some of the most critical Proverbs, the ones not critical as in important, but critical as in critiquing, the most cutting Proverbs and the most comical statements, they're just kind of funny in Proverbs, are the descriptions of lazy people because the Proverbs just really cut no slack for the sluggard. So let's look at chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. And the word pictures are fascinating. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? Imagining this lazy person just laying in their bed at, whatever, 10 a.m. When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So just metaphor piled upon metaphor to kind of create this picture of how bad it is to be lazy, basically. Look at chapter 26, verse 14. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. You just kind of get this flip over, flip back, flip, you know, make sure you get both sides warm. Right? So the sluggard on his bed. The very next verse. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. And the idea, you know, they're sitting at mealtime and they go to grab a piece of whatever, some food, and it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. So, I mean, they're just funny. It's just really cutting. Like, hey, I can grab the food, but oh my goodness, to get it to my mouth, I just don't know if I can feed myself. And we'll get more into that in a minute, but they're just comical. But cutting as well. It's like it doesn't give any slack. And so just as diligence is a virtue in Proverbs, laziness is a vice. In fact, the Catholic Church would call it one of the seven deadly sins. It's a lack of motivation. It's a lack of initiative, a lack of perseverance that's required to pursue turning one's needs and desires into reality. So there's a disconnection between needs and desires and work. And making them reality. A lazy person is one whose desires outweigh their diligence. They want more than they're willing to achieve. They're so infatuated with what they want. Proverbs 21:26 says that all day long the sluggard craves and craves. So they're so infatuated with what they want and they try to attain it without working for it. Now, lazy people may have the exact same desires that a diligent person would have, but they lack the motivation to turn those into reality. So they disconnect the ends of fulfilled desire from the means of diligent labor, and the results of that kind of living will not go their way, according to Proverbs. So chapter 13, verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. They desire, they want, they need, but they get nothing because they won't work for it, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Chapter 10, verse 4. A slack hand causes poverty. That's the result of laziness, is poverty. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. And then chapter 12, verse 24. The hand of the diligent will rule. They will tend to rise above, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. They will tend to become slaves or to become indebted or some such thing. And you can see how, with those verses, how the thinking of the lazy person is inherently foolish thinking. It doesn't connect how the world actually works. And even more than that, laziness is destructive. It's actually harmful, according to Proverbs. So not only are lazy people foolish, but their foolishness results in harm, both to themselves and to others. So another great word picture here. Chapter 10, verse 26. Like vinegar to the teeth. How many of you guys love drinking apple cider vinegar? Straight shots. Jake Salmon. Okay. You love it? Really, Wayne? Oh my goodness. Ugh. Like vinegar to the teeth. I mean, you could just get that, ugh, you know, just pucker that, ugh. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. You know, you're standing around the campfire and wherever you move, the smoke comes to you, right? And it hurts and it stings your eyes and you can't see. So like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. So think about it in terms of employer and employee, just kind of how we have right now. An employee's laziness, right, will cut into productivity, but it will also reflect poorly on their employer. It will be like vinegar to the teeth to them and smoke to the eyes. It will reflect poorly. It will harm them. But then if you're the employer's side and you're working with an employee that's lazy, and you're not seeing productivity, maybe you're helping them and trying to get them to produce more, you finally end up deciding to fire them or terminate them. And be assured in that case that it won't go well for the most part. They won't take responsibility for their laziness. Why? Well, chapter 26, verse 16 tells us this. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. So get seven men from your company, sit down with them and try to talk sense, and they will leave and say, yeah, they just didn't get me. They just didn't understand what I need or whatever. So it will be your fault in general. Remember, Proverbs are generalities. They're not universal truths. Consider another proverb here, chapter 12, verse 27. Whoever is slothful, this one is weird, but I think we can figure it out. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game. And that's not talking about a football game. That's talking about a dead animal, okay? Will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. So here's the picture. A lazy person somehow has acquired some wild meat to eat, some game. We don't know how they acquired. Maybe it was roadkill. Maybe a buck wandered in next to their bed or something, and they shot it. But they have meat on the one hand, and they have their hunger on the other hand. But they're too lazy to connect the two. They're too lazy to cook it. So one of two things, if you think through this, one of two things will happen. They may simply choose not to eat the game. And what happens? They'll starve while sitting at the table. Okay, they're the ones that can't lift their hands out of the bowl to eat their food. They don't have the diligence to grasp a hold of what they need, even if it's put in front of them. So in the end, the picture here that's trying to get across is that laziness is deadly. It has serious physical consequences. Your laziness will have consequences. Now, consider another scenario. Here's the lazy man with game, and he won't roast it, but he still wants to eat. So the lazy person might eat their game without cooking it, without roasting it, without preparing it, which for an ancient Israelite would be a complete desecration of their kosher laws. You don't consume blood. You don't eat blood. So to eat blood would be sacrilegious. It would make them unclean, and it would affect, their laziness would affect their relationship with God. In fact, cut them off from Him. So not only does laziness here in Proverbs have serious physical consequences, but something deeper is going on to where it actually has serious spiritual consequences as well. So in the end, the lazy person harms himself, makes life more difficult for himself and for others, both physically and spiritually, all the while trying to live a life of leisure and ease. Chapter 21, verse 25, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hand refuses to labor. Chapter 15, verse 19, the way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns. So imagine the word picture here is that there's a road, and it's just completely a thorn hedge. Okay, have you ever tried to walk through a thorn bush? It's not interesting. It's not exciting, and it's not unpainful. It's difficult. It's painful. Most often, it's not worth it. And even though the same way might actually be easy with discipline and diligence, so the diligent man is going to look at that and go like, well, we got to pick a different road. Or let's get our tools out and hack down this brush so we can move. The lazy person, all they see is the thorns, and so they sit down and they don't move. In fact, they'll make up any excuse not to work, as chapter 22, verse 13 says. So the sluggard said, instead of going to work, the sluggard makes up excuses and said, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. If I go out and try to work, there might be a lion that attacks me. I might get hit by a comet or a meteor, or somebody might murder me, so I better not work. See, so there's any kind of justification you can think of not to have to exert oneself. So in the end, though not all foolish people are lazy, not all foolish people are lazy, laziness is certainly one way to walk the road of folly. Now, in order to really grasp, I think, what Proverbs says about work, because some of you are probably sitting there going, like, where is he going with this? Are we going to talk about Jesus today? In order to really grasp what Proverbs says about work, we need to step back and consider the Bible's bigger teaching on work, which is basically this, that God created humans to work. So let's consider God's story. In the beginning, go all the way back to the beginning, God worked. God himself was a worker through creation for 6 days, we're told, in Genesis 1. Then on the seventh day, he rested. Later on, when he brings his people out from slavery in Egypt, he commands them to do the same. And he builds into creation this rhythm of work and rest. Work and rest, a rhythm that's built into the fabric of life. So in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, God says this to his people, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. For in 6 days, and this is the reason that God gives for the work and Sabbath rest rhythm, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So there's this idea that God is a worker and we are to work in the way that God worked. And it's important to remember that this commandment, as with all the other commandments, were given to a group of newly released slaves. Okay, these are people who only knew slavery. Most of them were born and died. Their parents born and died. Their grandparents born and died in slavery for over 400 years in Egypt. And their identity had been reduced to a quota. Their identity had been reduced to fruitless work. Okay, they lived and died laboring for others, and they didn't have a true understanding of God's created intention for work. So when God gives this command, what he's doing for them is recasting for them and encouraging them to reimagine both their work and their identity, saying, in other words, that humans are not made to be consumed by their work. Humans are not made to be chewed up and spit out by their work. Humans are not made to be owned by their work. Humans are not made to find their identity in their work. So both work and rest are necessary for humans to flourish. We'll talk more about that concept next week. So we have God working 6 days, resting a day. God is a worker. And at the same time, the creation account, if we go to Genesis 1, makes it clear that we are created to work. So Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So there's at least two commands in there, two pictures of how God has created mankind to work, and it's in fruitfulness and dominion. And those two commands here in Genesis have been come to be known theologically as the cultural mandate. So God gave humans responsibility to cultivate the earth and to create culture. In fact, it would seem that that's why God put us on the earth. So the human project is a project of culture creation, of working and creating and extending God's own work through the world. In the very next chapter, in chapter 2, Adam is placed in the Garden of Eden not to lay around and have God serve him, not to just kind of pick fruits from the tree and walk around naked, which he did, But he's put in the garden, it tells us in Genesis 2:15, to work it and to keep it. Now, a lot of times I think we identify work with Genesis 3, which is the curse. And work gets identified with toil and the sweat of our brow. And it's something that we think came in after the curse. But biblically, work came in Genesis 1 and 2. Mankind was given work to do. So Eden wasn't a place of eternal leisure. It was a place of humans partnering with God in His work in the world. We see Adam doing this right off the bat in Genesis chapter 2. The first job that God gives him is, hey, name all these animals. And it's what he does. It's part of his work, overseeing and having dominion over the creation. And this work then is both, it's an expression of the image of God. We've been created as humans in the image of God. So that work is an expression of the image of God within us as humans, imaging God, reflecting Him as a worker, and it's also our opportunity to extend God's rule in the world. So we reflect God and we partner with God through our work. So, reflect God, join God in His work. And at the same time, we have to see here that God, not work, is what gives us our identity. God tells us who we are. God makes us in His image. God makes us sons and daughters. God gives us commands and puts us to work. It's not the work that gives us the identity, it's God. We're designed to work then as an expression of our identity that's God-anchored. It's connected to Him. It's spoken by Him. We're not to work as a way to create or earn our identity. So work should be fulfilling, yes, but all-consuming, no. And with that biblical theology of work in play, let's dive a little bit more deeply into the purposes of our work from Proverbs. And the first is this, and the rest we'll get into next week, but work is the normal way that God provides for people. So in Proverbs, the normal result of diligence are the essentials of life. Chapter 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes to poverty. Now again, not a universal truth, a generality. The wise person, though, realizes the strengths and abilities that she has are a gift from God, and that those gifts, those strengths, those abilities are to be leveraged in a world that will normally produce things that are needed to sustain life. So as we use the gifts that God has given us to work, what will be provided for us is the things that we need. Now, we don't live, as I said already, we don't live in a mainly agrarian society. Most of us don't go out and work the fields each and every day. Our work doesn't produce in the same way that it used to. But still, our jobs, our employment, usually provides the monetary income that's needed to produce or procure the necessities of life. Food, clothing, shelter, and even beyond that, other things that we might desire. So God normally provides for us as we diligently steward the resources that He's first given us. Does that make sense? Thank you. However, laziness avoids work and wonders why it lacks all the basic provisions. So chapter 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. I wonder when I didn't plant that field, why there's no crop out there. Chapter 20, verse 13. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. And for a guy who likes to sleep, honestly, it's hard to read. But the idea there is open your eyes, wake up, get to work, sleep when it's the appropriate time. God could certainly provide for people, couldn't He? Couldn't He provide for all of us just through miraculous means, like, I don't know, manna or something like that? He's done it before. He could do it again. So God could certainly provide through miraculous means. But even in that picture, it wasn't that He cooked the manna and fed it to them. They had to go out each and every day and gather. Okay, so God could provide through miraculous means, but he intends for us to work. That's how we're made. And this isn't just an Old Testament concept. Okay, so the Apostle Paul addressed laziness as a problem in one of the churches that he planted, the church in Thessalonica, in which there were some people who were refusing to work and who were depending on the generosity of their brothers and sisters to support them. And perhaps they were kind of looking back at the beginning of the church, because we can look back in Acts chapter 2, and here's the church gathered in Jerusalem, and everyone was sharing everything that they had, and all their needs were being met. And maybe they came to the church at Thessalonica and said, sweet, free stuff, right? I'm going to get provided for here. So he addresses this problem, and we're going to read this at length because it's important. Here's what he says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So even though generous love is central to our life together as the church, members of God's household are expected to do their part. They're expected to labor diligently to earn their keep. Paul himself gives this his own example of obtaining God's provision through his diligent work. And if anybody in the history of Christianity could have been supported by the church and been okay with that, it should have been Paul. But he worked as a tent maker. When he wasn't preaching, when he wasn't making disciples, he was making tents and making his own living to provide for himself. Now, I don't think it's wrong. I don't think it's morally wrong. The scriptures wouldn't teach it's wrong to receive generosity from others. I mean, we see that, like I already mentioned, in the early chapters of Acts as God used generosity to provide for his people. But these instances are rarely the norm. They're not the rule. Yes, the church should live in radically dependent, generous love that meets everyone's needs. However, this often came in Acts, especially in a very specific time with a very specific need. So in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2, you have thousands of new believers in the city who are away from home and no way to provide for themselves. Being discipled, growing up in the Lord, you've got to provide somehow, so we're going to share. Later on in Acts, you have a famine come into Judea, and all the other churches are giving to support generously when there's a famine. So there's a specific need. And I think the idea here would be that living off of charity and living off the generosity of others, whether it be family or friends or the church or the government, and especially when that living comes with a sense of entitlement, like, I deserve that, I should get that, that is by rights mine, should rarely be long-term, and it should rarely be the norm. Okay? So when Jesus sent his disciples out, Luke chapter 10, he sends his disciples out to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, he commanded them not to take any provisions for themselves. And the idea that we generally see there is, well, they're supposed to trust that God's going to meet their needs as they go, as we all should. Amen? We should all trust that God is truly the one meeting our needs. But they were to go into a town and to accept hospitality, Jesus directed them, from a single household. If a household welcomes you in that town, he says, stay there and eat only there. Don't bounce from house to house. If nobody welcomes you, shake the dust off your feet, go to the next town. Why did he tell them this? He said this very specifically in Luke 10:7, because the laborer deserves his wages. Or as Paul put it, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So Jesus here wasn't undercutting this idea of diligence or the principle that God regularly provides for people through the means of their work. He was simply pointing out that there are different kinds of work, and God will not mainly provide for a pastor, a missionary, a minister of the gospel through their physical labor, but through their gospel work. And I know that you all think I only work one day a week, but it's not true. Okay. In short, God generally, just summing all this up, God generally provides through people through their work. It may not always look like a paycheck or a stipend. It may look like random acts of generosity sometimes. It may look like money showing up inexplicably at times. Things God will provide for us in other ways. But if we just sit around and do nothing, God doesn't promise anything in regards to our provision. Okay. Now here's the part where we talk about Jesus. God ultimately provides for us through the finished work of Christ. Now, because I think we have to be careful in this whole conversation as we talk about work, it might just sound like, yeah, the pastor told us just to get out there and work harder. We have to be careful because Proverbs gives us a theology of work, but it doesn't venture into a theology of works with an S on the end of it. It teaches us to work, but it doesn't push us into works. We don't earn our salvation through what we do. In the gospel, the beauty of the gospel is that on the cross, Jesus did all the work for us. So our work is therefore an expression of love, an expression of obedience, not an attempt to earn God's favor. That's not what we're talking about here. So in the end, regardless of the work we do, we must remember that God is the primary worker, and without His gifts, without His generosity, we couldn't even lift a finger to work. In His presence, we are all sluggards. Now, we don't have to work to find our identity. And that, again, is the beauty of the gospel. We don't have to work to find our identity. We don't have to work to save ourselves. We don't have to work to please God. We don't have to work to win His favor. But because Christ has done His great work on our behalf, on the cross, God is already pleased with us. You have His favor if you are in Christ, and that is why we work. So we're free to work diligently in joy, trusting Him to provide. Now, I want to just kind of walk out of this with a little bit of application before we venture again into worship. And if you're someone who struggles with laziness or with sloth, or you're going like, man, this is totally hitting me, or if you're going, man, it's hitting that person right over there. First of all, laziness doesn't have to be something that is prevalent in every area of your life. You may be diligent in some areas and then slothful or lazy in other areas. We're all in process. We're all being sanctified. We're all becoming more like Christ. And so my encouragement for you this morning as you come to the table is to first ask God to help you recognize and to admit the areas in which you lack diligence. And bring those to God as an area both for confession, but also as an area to throw yourself on Him and say, God, I need help. I need help in this area because it's not in order. It's just chaos in my life because I ignore it or I slack in it. And then I encourage us to pursue growth or sanctification in whatever areas of your life that is. And I guarantee that there's someone else in this room, there's someone else in the body of Christ who doesn't struggle with that like you do. And that's not a judgment thing. That's a go to them for help. We can help each other in this because some of us are strong where others are weak. Some of us are weak where others are strong. And so to lean into a relationship with the body of Christ and ask somebody to mentor you or disciple you in a certain area is a beautiful thing, and to hold you accountable as God would do a new work in you to grow in that area. So that's an area of confession as we come to the table, as we come to Christ. And the bigger thing, though, as you come to the table that I want you to remember, and I want you to rejoice in, and I want you to find yourself firmly anchored in, is the finished work of Christ on your behalf. If you put your faith in Jesus, He has died for you. He has paid for your sins. He has brought you into covenant with God. And I was reminded this morning in my reading that God is not very good at forgetting His covenants. In fact, He's horrible at it. It's something that God is not good at. Forget. He's not good at forgetting His covenants. He's good at remembering His covenants. He's perfect at remembering His covenants. So He remembers when He looks at Christ. When He looks at you, He sees Christ. He sees Christ's finished work on your behalf. And revel in that as you come to the table this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray. We thank You for Your grace on us. We thank You for the beauty of Your word, that we could kind of laugh a little bit at the unique metaphors and the wonder of some of the language You bring to call us out of our slumber in those areas of our lives, Lord, where we lack or where we are slack. And Father, I pray this morning as we come to the table that we would bring those areas to You as areas to seek growth and ask for forgiveness in, knowing that You accept us with arms open wide, Lord, that we don't have to figure them out before we come to You, but we come to You so that You can work Your grace and Your goodness in us. And so we do that this morning, Lord, and we come remembering that Jesus paid everything. Jesus did it all for us, that we remember this morning and need to be reminded that you're not good at forgetting. You do not want to forget Your covenants, and You will not forget them. You will remember Your covenant with us that Jesus made on our behalf. And so we look to Jesus this morning. In Your name we pray. Amen.